you again this morning. Yesterday, we had kind of lesson one in how to reshape our minds. One of the men that was a part of the last congregation I served caught a phrase that I used one time in preaching along these themes, and he kept reminding me of it. I said in a message that for our minds to be renewed the way God wants them to be, we need to have our minds tickled in the Word of God. Now, if you've ever turned a cucumber into a pickle, you might understand that. You have to put some spices and some vinegar and put it in with the cucumbers, and you let it sit for a while, and after a while the flavors of the vinegar and the spices, the dill or whatever it is that you put in there with them, depending on what kind of pickles you want to make, it permeates the cucumber and it turns it into a pickle. Well, you see, we're born into this world with minds that are warped, twisted, because we're sinners. And if we're going to have our minds renewed, Mike always kept reminding me, I said once, our minds need to be pickled in the Word of God. So that pickling process, we started yesterday by talking about the fact that it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. And He was here before there was anything else. He is eternal. He never began. He will never cease to be. He was self-sufficient. He didn't need anything else. And one of the dear brethren that was sitting over here said to me afterwards, you know, that's kind of amazing. He didn't have to create anything if He was self-sufficient. And I said, well, that's part of tomorrow's lesson, and we'll be eager to get there. So if you have your sheet for study number 3, please take it out and look with me at this. You see, I've heard people say, how can you believe in a God that created a world like this? And usually people say that when they're confronted with some of the great difficulties, some of the great struggles of our day. The violence, the self-centeredness, the materialism, the struggle between people of different language and ethnic backgrounds, and everybody seems to be looking out for himself or herself, and you say, there seems not to be any justice, there seems not to be any love. How could you believe in a God that created a world like this? So that's the title I gave to our lesson today. And part of my answer is, He didn't create it this way. He created it very differently from the way it has come to be. But we need to be reminded of the fact that He really is the Creator. Everything that's here, He has created. That's pretty important for us to keep clearly in our minds. And I want you to see that, but I want you also then to see how badly twisted out of shape these things have come to be. You probably, from memory, could tell me Genesis 1:1, couldn't you? Say it with me. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Before Genesis 1:1, what was there? What was there before Genesis 1:1? Okay, there's another approach to the answer. John chapter 1, verse 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that gives us a little clue. You see, when I ask the question, what was there before Genesis 1:1, I heard a variety of answers. Some of you said, nothing. But John 1:1 says, well, but there was something, namely God the Lord. I like the answer that says, before creation, there really was something. I think we ought to say someone. God was there. God was there. Yesterday we looked at John 17 and we talked about some of the things that were going on before the world was. God was there. He is the eternal, self-sufficient God, and He existed before anything else. Now, the second line in our second bold print line in our lesson for today says, this God, who never began, was self-sufficient, He is the creator of everything that ever came to be. He didn't have to do it. There were no rules that forced Him to be the creator. Just, I think really, if He hadn't begun to create, you and I wouldn't be here. And so we have to thank Him just for creating us. That's a part of His grace as well as His forgiveness for our sin. Just the very fact that He has created us, He wasn't forced to do it. He wasn't lonely. He didn't have to do it so He'd have something to do. He wasn't bored. He was God. And He was self-sufficient all by Himself. Now, when you and I get to be self-sufficient, that's bad. Because we are not. We just think we are self-sufficient. But when God is self-sufficient, that's simply what He was. He didn't have need of anything. But He created. The word create is a very special word, and I, because I don't know everything that can be known about the Bible, I've come to be very glad to find several different writers who make a claim that I thought on basis of my own study was true. And yet I was afraid I'd missed something somewhere. But there is a word used in the Bible for create, bara. And when you use a concordance and try to look it up in all of its carefulness, you discover that only God is ever the subject of the verb create. He, in His revelation in the Scripture, reserves to Himself to be the only one who really can do this work. Now, because we're in His image, we have some creativity, and we're thankful for that. But God keeps for Himself the whole business of creation. He says, I am the creator. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1 for a moment. While you're turning to it, I'll ask you a second question. The first question that I raised was, what was there before Genesis 1:1? And we concluded, only God. I find that hard to try to picture in my mind, because all we know is space-time stuff, and yet there was no space and there was no time before he created it. Now I have a second question for you. If only God existed before Genesis 1:1, what is there after Genesis 1:31? 1:31 is the last verse of chapter 1. What is there when we get that far to Genesis 1:31? Everything. Now, obviously, it doesn't mention dinosaurs, but there were some, somewhere along the line. Yes, I know that there are people who have made out as if God couldn't have created them, but he says, I believe there were some. I've been to museums where you can actually look in the Museum of Natural History in New York. One day we visited there with our youngest son when he was in high school, and there's a room there that's almost two normal stories high, a little higher, the ceiling a little higher than the highest point in this room, and there is the skeleton of a dinosaur there, and the people who put it together were honest enough to identify what were real bones of a dinosaur and what were plaster of Paris reconstructions of bones of a dinosaur. And there were comparatively few in that one. It was a creature almost two floors high, and all of its bone. I have no idea what kind of skin it had or what kind of flesh was on top of those bones, because all the archaeologists could find was the bones. But it said to me, not anything at all about evolution, but it said, we got a God that thought up an amazing creature when he thought this thing up and he created it. Doesn't say anything about angels in Genesis chapter 1. And yet the scripture tells us that there are such creatures. And if there are, they're created creatures. Only God existed forever. And our God created angels. I haven't the slightest idea what an angel looks like. Do you? I've seen lots of pictures of angels. But whether those pictures represent reality or not, I don't know. In fact, I think sometimes the angels appear to us and we don't know it. There are lots of stories that we could tell along that line, because they many times, it seems to me, show up in very much what seems to be human form. God sends them. They come. So Genesis chapter 1 tells us that before 1:1, only God existed. After 1:31, everything that was ever created had been created. It's an interesting thing to discover that God only uses this special word create three times in Genesis chapter 1. He says in verse 1 that he created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't make any. He talks about let there be light, and he talks about let these things be divided and organized, and let the earth bring forth. Sounds to me that when he created the earth, he created some seeds in it, because after a while, he doesn't use the word create. He simply says, let the earth bring forth these plants. And it did sprout vegetation. But the word create comes again in verse 21 when he's talking about animal life. And God created, verse 21, the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, which swarms after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So he's heavens and earth, including apparently vegetable life, plant life, and then a second time when he created animal life, and the third time, do you know what why he used that word the third time? Look at verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So a third use of this word puts human beings not in the same category with animals or plants, but in a category all their own. The capstone of God's creation, the only part of his creation that he says, I've made in my image. And how did he do this? I can't understand it, but he says simply that he spoke and things came to pass. Now, I suppose some of us would like to have that power. Just say something and it would happen. We've discovered long ago that doesn't work. But when God speaks, something does happen. Do you remember what someone quoted a little while ago from John chapter 1? In fact, let's turn there. Turn back to John chapter 1. We're going to come to Genesis 1 again, but look at what the Gospel of John, chapter 1, says. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, that may sound like kind of complicated language, but what's it saying? This one who from the beginning was with God and also was God, he's the one who created everything that is. Who was that? He always existed. Verse 14 of chapter 1 says, this one who always was became flesh and dwelled among us. And who does that immediately bring our minds to think of? That's Jesus. That's the... When he was born at Bethlehem, that was not the first day of his life. Nor was the first day of his life when, by the Holy Spirit, Mary had him conceived in her womb. He never began. He always was there. But the Scripture calls him the Word. When God said, let there be light, you see, he was using words. He says later in John 1, the Word created everything that was. What do you need if you're going to use words? You need breath. You can't speak unless you have some breath, unless there's some air in your lungs that can come out through your mouth, and you've learned to shape certain words to get that expressed. But you see, the word for air, for breath, for wind, and the word for spirit, both in Hebrew and in Greek, are the same word. So we begin to see that it was the Father that created, but he did so by the Word, which is the Lord Jesus, and to speak words you need the wind or the spirit. The Trinity was involved in this whole work of creation. God spoke, and it came to pass. He did it by his word. Now, when people say, could God create a world like this? How do you respond? Well, I'd like you to go back to Genesis chapter 1, because here's where we learn how to respond. When he created it, he looked it over one day at a time, each step in the process. And what did he say at the end of each day? It was good. It was good. It was good. He said that five times over. What did he say at the end of the sixth day? Very good. When he looked it over, he said, it is all very good. It's not very good now, but it was when he created it. So the first part of my response to the person who says, how could God create this kind of world, is to say, he didn't make it this way. When he first created it, it was all very good. Let me look at the beginning of chapter 2. It seems to me that it says his work of creation was finished. You see chapter 2, verse 1? Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. If God planned for himself one day in seven to rest, certainly you and I should do the same. The first version of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 ties a day of rest with God's rest at the end of creation. The second version of the Ten Commandments, which comes in Deuteronomy 5, ties the need for rest to Israel's redemption from Egypt. And so whether in creation or in redemption, God is saying, I took one day in seven for myself. You should take it for the worship of my name and for your rest. So God completed all this work. Now, that's A, B, C, D, E under point two there. I should have had an F. God tells us that he did all of this for himself. To see that, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It's not the only place that speaks this way, but it is one of the very beautiful and clear ones. Colossians chapter 1, really want to look at verse 16, but we'll look at 15 as a lead into it. Fact of the matter is, verse 13 makes very clear who Paul is talking about. He says, he delivered us, that's God the Father, verse 13, delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he's the beloved Son of God the Father is the last one that's identified here. And a little grammar lesson again. Again, the pronouns refer to the nouns most recent, most closely related to them. And so the he in verse 15 is speaking about Jesus. The beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, he is, verse 15, Colossians 1:15, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, verse 16, for in him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Here's what I need you to see. All things have been created through him and for him. Now, just this morning, my wife and I walked for a little while just to get some exercise because you feed us so well. While we were walking, we saw a number of different kinds of trees. Maple trees, oak trees, palm trees. What else did I write down here? Elm trees, poplars, ginkgos, spruces, hemlocks. And you soon start saying, oh, I can't remember them all. But then I would remind you that just in our backyard and home in Pennsylvania, we've got a silver maple, a Norway maple, a red maple, and a sugar maple. No, we don't have that in our yard. That's next door. So there's not just maples and oaks and pines and elms. There are many kinds of maples and many kinds of oaks. And I think that ties together with this business of creation being for him. Because I can't begin to understand why all of this great diversity of creation, unless it was God simply demonstrating the gloriousness and the wonder of his mind. My dad used to say, God was just endorsing all of his whims. He put it all together so beautifully, and so to provide such a beautiful environment in which we live, that we just need to thank him. You see, I'm a little afraid that some of my Christian friends think that what Genesis 1 is telling us is simply to win arguments about evolution. I don't accept that. There are an awful lot of people in this world who never think enough about life to ask the question, where did all this come from? They just go on. They just accept it like it is. They never bother to ask the question, how could this come to be this way? That's the great majority, I'm afraid, of people among whom we live. But when someone begins to ask the question, where did all of this come from? If your mind is being pickled in the Word of God, your answer is, God created it. That's pretty hard for some people to accept. They're not believers. If their mind isn't open to the fact, if their eyes are still blinded by Satan, and if our gospel is veiled, 2 Corinthians says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those that are perishing. Their eyes have been blinded by the God of this world. That's Satan, in my understanding. Lest the light of the gospel shine unto them. And if they can't see the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ because they've been blinded by Satan, they're not going to see the fact that God is the creator of all these things. But he is. And it doesn't matter much what they say. In fact, I get very concerned when I hear some Christians kind of laugh at evolutionists and evolution. I think if I didn't believe in this eternal, self-sufficient God who is the creator of all things, that might be the next best answer to the question. It's an unnecessary answer if you know that there is a God who never began, who had all the power there is and has made everything, and he tells us that he's done so. But if you're a thinking person and you don't believe in God the Lord, maybe you think evolution is a better answer. I don't want to laugh at you if that's your condition. I want to weep for you, because you're missing and you're failing to understand what God has really told us about everything. He is the creator of all things, and he did it for himself. James Weldon Johnson is a poet who's written a poem called The Creation, and in that poem, I've never memorized it, but I've read it, he pictures God, after having created the heavens and the earth, sitting on the side of a hill, holding his chin in his hand, And God says, I need to make a man. I'm lonely. Well, a lot of the things that James Weldon Johnson says in his poem I think are very nice and beautiful, but that part I don't like. You see, he was self-sufficient. He didn't have to create. He didn't have to create anything, but he did. And he did it to demonstrate his own glory. One more thing. It's number three on our list here. God, in that creative work, and to see this, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 1. In his creative work, he started several things. In theology, people would call these things the creation ordinances, the laws that came along with being created. One of them is to establish the family. You see Genesis chapter 1, verse 28? God blessed them, and God said to them, that is to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What's he saying? He's saying Adam and Eve have children. Create a family. Do you remember yesterday we talked about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the Trinity before creation? Well, if we are made in God's image, we need those relationships. We need that communication. We need that purpose and planning that brought such satisfaction and self-sufficiency between the three persons of the Trinity. We need it now. That's why Genesis chapter 2, 18 says, it was not, God saw all this and he said, it is not good for man to be alone. Because if God the Father and the Son and the Spirit had one another and their relationship to one another to bring that self-sufficiency, when we're alone, we need fellowship as well. We need relationship as well. And so he says to Adam, I'll create Eve to be your companion. And you, the two of you, I want you to procreate children. Multiply, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That says to me, living in families is not just good because it's cheaper. It's not good just because that's the way Caucasian Americans do. But it's that way because God made it that way. You see, God is at work. He's planned all this out. And I would remind you, see, in a moment we want to talk about chapter 3, but doesn't 1 come before 3? And so here is God saying families, even before there was sin, and that, you see, even says something about our sexuality and the physical sexual relationships between a husband and a wife, it's not sinful when it's right, when it's used the way our sexuality used the way God intended it. It's beautiful and something God commanded in creation before sin came. And I think that's pretty important for us as believers to get nailed down. It also helps us to understand how far out and how bad the misuse of our sexuality is. But I sometimes get to be concerned that we as preachers or Christians can be so negative about the misuse of our sexuality that we can leave people with the impression that all sexual relationships are wrong. That's not the case, see? God created us this way. He said to Adam and Eve, before sin came, be fruitful, multiply, live in families. But there's a second thing. Maybe you won't be as positive about this one as the first one. at the ending of verse 28, after he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, the next thing he says is, subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, every living thing. If you look over at chapter 2 and verse 15, you see it a little more. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. When you say subdue and rule and cultivate and keep, frankly, that sounds like work to me. But I want you to know, we don't have to work because we're sinners. We work because we're in God's image. That delivers work from being drudgery. There's a bumper sticker I've seen. It says, I owe, so off to work I go. No, that's not a Christian way of thinking about it. We work. When I was a little fella, we heated the water in our house with what we called a bucket-a-day stove. It burned coal, and it heated the water that we used. And usually, if the fire went out after I got to be of a certain age, it got to be my job to build a new fire. One day, it was an unusual day, but one day I came home from school and no one was there. That was an unusual experience for me. Mom was always there. But I came home and somehow I discovered that the fire in the bucket-a-day stove had gone out. So I said to myself, I'll build another. So I emptied the ashes out of the little stove, put them in the bucket, found some kindling, chopped it, put some paper in the bottom of it, put some sticks of kindling above the grate, and then a few pieces of coal out of the coal bin that was in our cellar. And when the thing got started a little bit, I put a little more coal in, and pretty soon I had a nice fire. And then after that, I swept the floor and cleaned it all up, and I said to myself, nobody will ever know the fire went out. But after Mom and Dad were home for a while, it got to be too good a secret to keep. And I had to tell them I did it. I wanted a little credit for what I had done without being told. But you see, what is it that gives us a desire to accomplish something? Well, I think it's our being made in God's image and His telling us, I want you to bring this earth under control, subdue it, rule over it, to cultivate it. That's not just pulling weeds. That's the word there means develop it and keep it. That's the word for guard. And so I think, you see, when we see that God has given to us as human beings, and He did it while we were yet perfect in our original creation, in the way our first parents really were, we begin to see that work isn't all bad. Yes, it's become worse, it's become harder because of the curse, but work in itself is part of our responsibility and part of our privilege because we are made in God's image. And we find a certain satisfaction when we carry all of that out. So God says, just because we're made in His image, we have the privilege to live together in families, and we have the satisfaction of being able to accomplish something worthwhile in our work. Very thankful. But our first parents really did fall into sin, and for that we need to look at chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I don't know about you, but I've never found a talking snake. Dear lady up front here says she hopes she never does. I don't blame her, because this talking snake really got these people into trouble. I can't explain to you how there could be a talking serpent, but there was, you see. Genesis 3 says, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, he spoke, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Satan manifests himself in many different kinds of ways. Genesis chapter 3 is not the beginning of sin. It's the fall of man, humans, into sin. The Bible just doesn't explain to us how in a perfect world some creature, some probably an angel, came to rebel against the God who created him and fell into sin. I don't think it's wrong for us to speculate about that, but on the other hand, we have no final answer, and we ought to be very careful about the way we insist on the shape of our answers being something that we can push on somebody else. But sin had begun to be, and Satan came in the form of a serpent and first sowed distrust of the character of God. God had said, don't, you may eat from any tree, but not from this one. And Satan sowed in the minds of Eve and Adam a distrust of God. He said, God's trying to keep you from getting to be like him. Can you really trust a God like that? And they fell, they succumbed to that temptation. In the midst of their distrust of God, it says that she saw that the fruit on that tree looked pretty tasty. And the mistrust of God next turned into a craving for what was harmful. God knew it was harmful. She thought it looked good. She ate. And that caused her to neglect what God had said. God had said, don't eat from that tree. But because she listened to the words of mistrust that Satan had sown in her mind, and through that, what she was told not to eat by God, she thought looked pretty good. So she began to ignore his revelation to her, and that ended up bringing about their destruction. Don't blame Eve, men. She might have been tricked, but Adam walked into it with his eyes open. And God, all through the scripture, doesn't talk about Eve being the cause of our sin. It's Adam. And it's the fact that they were one. If one ate, the other was going to eat. Because of that, you see, partway through chapter 3, the Lord God spoke in verse 3:14, he speaks to the serpent. 3:16, he speaks to the woman. 3:17, he speaks to Adam. And he pronounces, we'll not spend a long time on this, but it's tremendously significant. He says to the woman, he says to the serpent that he's cursed more than all cattle. To the woman, he says, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Your desire shall be to your husband. He shall rule over you. He says to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it. In thorns and thistles shall grow for you, You shall eat the plants of the field, the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. And it's all pretty ominous sounding stuff, you see. The curse came because of their sin. But there was one bright note in all of this. Look at verse 15. God said to the serpent, I, God, will put enmity between you, the serpent, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed, that is, between Satan's descendants, and her seed, Eve's seed. He, her seed, Eve's seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Many, many, many Bible interpreters see in that statement, in Genesis 3:15, a first preaching of the gospel. When you read the book of Hebrews and you discover that this second person of the Trinity who came to earth was the beloved Son of the Father, in Genesis chapter 2, you hear that he came to be one of us in order that he might bear our sin. And in the bearing of our sin, he crushed the serpent's head, even though in doing so, his heel was crushed. Do you begin to catch a little picture of Calvary at that? It was a painful thing for Jesus, but it brought about the defeat of Satan, the beginning of redemption. And so right here, at the very beginning of the entrance of sin to this earth and the pronouncement of the curse, God is also saying, but I have a plan of redemption. He didn't have to scurry around and say, oh, I can't, I have to find a Band-Aid to solve this problem. The scripture teaches us that it was his plan, and I don't understand this, but the scripture says it was his plan before creation to send his son. He was the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. So we say, yes, sin did enter. It brought the curse. But man is still in God's image. That's the reason I put Genesis 9:6 there. If you turn there just a moment. Noah comes out of the ark, praises God with a sacrifice, and God says, you may not only eat plant life, but you may also eat meat. You may kill animals to eat them, but not people. You see verse 5? God is speaking to Noah. He says, surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Oh! Is this before or after chapter 3? Well, of course, 9 comes after 3. Man has fallen here, but God still considers him in God's image. There was an automobile place right at the intersection of two highways in our town, in our area. And some of the wrecks that they hauled into that garage, you could look at, and you could look at them and you'd say, yeah, it was a car, or maybe you'd even say it is a car, but it was obvious that you couldn't drive it. It was so mashed up because it met a tree going 50 miles an hour, or it met another car going equal distance, equal speed the other way, and it was so terribly messed up that it would never function as an automobile. But it was still a car. You see, Genesis 9:6 assures us that in our fallenness, we're terribly out of shape, just like a car that met a tree going 50. But we're still in God's image. And His redemptive work is designed to bring us back. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they did die. Not physically, but they died in the sense, see, when you die, you move out of this body. The body is still here, but you're gone. See, there's separation between the real you and the physical body in which you lived. And when Adam and Eve died, they were separated from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. They died. He said, in the day that you eat, you will die. They didn't die physically, but they did come to be cut off from God. God said to Adam, why did you eat? And he said, the woman you gave me. Oh, that, I'm sure, brought a little separation between him and her, didn't it? He blamed her. And when the Lord asked her what she did, she said, the fruit you provided. She was trying to pass the buck to the serpent. And that's the way sin always does to us. It separates us. It causes us to shuffle off our responsibility for what we do. Instead of being open and welcoming God in that conversation in the garden, they hid. They were separated from God, and they were separated from one another. But God, seeing that we were still in His image, also had a redemption designed to change us and to help us. It's a little after 10:30. We need to quit. Maybe I'll start tomorrow morning with just a little bit about what has remained here, the witness of God in His creation. It's so wonderful, and we need to have a sense of its significance. G.K. Chesterton said, the way to understand God's world is to think that every morning when it's time for sunrise, God says to the sun, come on, get up, let's do it again. And the sun travels across the heavens, and the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament does show His handiwork, and day unto day utters speech, and night unto night utters knowledge. And you see, God is the one who put all of this here. And even though there is a curse on it now, it's still beautiful. And there comes a day when the whole creation will no longer groan and travail, but it will be changed, and the curse will be lifted because Jesus has come and all things are different. Let's thank Him. Father in heaven, how we praise Your name for Your great goodness. Help us to realize that everything that exists You have made. And so help us to create and to guard and to keep our creation. Help us to understand that all human beings are made in Your image. And therefore we ought to accept one another, even though we speak different languages or have different colors skinned. We live in different kinds of ways. We have different amounts of money and different kinds of education. Help us to realize that all those made in Your image are really related to us, and we treat them with fairness. Help us to understand that You created the family. You established work. It's part of Your plan. Help us therefore to work joyfully. We pray, Father, that You would help us to take all of these things and let them soak into our hearts and minds so that we might truly think Your thoughts after You, and that our thoughts might be renewed, our minds might be renewed to think Your way about all of life. We praise Your name for teaching us these things. Amen.